Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we affirm this morning that you are God and we are your people, and so we gathered together to sing Alleluia. We praise you and thank you for your unfailing love, for your transcendent holiness, your majestic glory. We thank you that you have chosen us, called us to yourself. You've welcomed us in. You give us the privilege of serving you, the God of heaven and earth. And we thank you that we can stand in your presence this morning, fully accepted and fully forgiven. We no longer have to have any thought or any burden of guilt or condemnation because of the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's hard for us to fathom the immensity of our sin, our depravity, where we would be without you, but we're overwhelmed with the magnitude of your grace and your love and your mercy in our life. And so we join with all creatures of our God and King, and we simply say, Hallelujah. Praise our great God. Thank you. We pray this morning for our junior high students. We pray for a safe return, but we also pray, God, that somehow your Spirit has made an unforgettable impact in the lives of these young people these last few days. I want to pray for our service tonight. I pray for the young people who will come, and I pray that the Spirit would compel people who are just thinking about God, young people who are thinking about God, friends, that they might want to be here just to hear some truth about who you are and be renewed in their thinking and understand what's true and what the world presents as true. I pray for our nation, Lord. It's easy for us to look around us and see the depravity of our humanity, where human beings go when we don't follow you, but we pray for our nation because we know your Spirit is at work. And, you know, we're not just asking you to solve economic problems. We're praying that lives and hearts would be transformed by the Holy Spirit, that people would be drawn to you, that you'd be raising up leaders who could think clearly and have a passion for you and bring about goodness and beauty in a human world where oftentimes that's not what we see. Thank you for being with us this morning. We pray for Bernard's message this morning. I pray you'd open up the curtains to heaven, allow us to see your grandeur and understand your incredible love for us and the life that we can have with you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you're seated this morning, I want you to say hi to your neighbor. Well, our scripture reading this morning, as we prepare ourselves for Bernard's message in the last chapter of Noah's story, highlights the story of Rahab the harlot, when Israel, under Joshua's leadership, stood at the verge of entering into the land that God had promised to give to his people. And if you know the story of Joshua, this land was inhabited by the Canaanites, and Rahab, the harlot, was a Canaanite. We find our story in Joshua chapter 2. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is a God in heaven above and on earth below. Rahab knew all of this information. No Twitter, no email, no Facebook. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. Rahab knew that the jig was up. And that the gods of her people could not provide salvation. And so she made a choice to commit her heart to the Lord, the God of Israel, the Lord, the God of heaven and earth. And we have that same opportunity to sell out completely like Rahab, no matter our past, no matter where we've been in our life, to sell out completely and give our heart to trust in the Lord.
Well, in the 19th century, the idea of manifest destiny propelled the United States westwards until it reached from sea to shining sea. And many believed that this country was divinely favored, that it was entrusted with a mission to extend its benevolent civilizing influence across the entire continent. And looking back on this idea of manifest destiny, it's clear now that this was a deeply racist doctrine. The civilizers were the white people, commissioned by God to extend their civilization across the world, what Rudyard Kipling would later call the white man's burden. And the native peoples were expected to yield to the civilized supremacy of the whites, while the African Americans continued in their subjugation. Indeed, many Southerners believed that slavery was the God-ordained destiny of these people of African descent. Well, does God still ordain the destinies for different peoples? Long ago he did, when Noah foretold different destinies for those who would descend from his three sons as they spread out over the earth, repopulating it after the flood. These three sons had behaved very differently towards their father after he had planted a vineyard, drunk its wine, and gone into the privacy of his own tent. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what had happened, knew what his sons had done, specifically knew what Ham had done, he spoke of his sons in the words that will be our text for this morning. We read in Genesis chapter 9 at verse 25 that Noah said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend Japheth's territory. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be the slave of Japheth." Now, these are actually the only words of Noah that we have recorded in Scripture. Throughout the entire flood narrative, Noah has said nothing. He's been silent. He simply acted, always acting in full compliance with the Lord's instructions. But now he speaks, and his speech is prompted by knowing what Ham, his youngest son, had done to him. Ham had behaved badly. Worse than that, as I argued last week, I think that what Ham did to Noah was an abomination, what Scripture would later call a detestable act, something that defiled. And such an act required a response. And this act, coming immediately after the flood, was the counterpart to an equally heinous act that happened immediately before the flood, where the sons of God begat offspring from the daughters of men. Both acts required responses. God could not allow them to continue unchallenged. Now, after the first act, it was the Lord who responded, pronouncing judgment in the form of the flood. But prior to the second act, the Lord had made a covenant, promising never again to send a flood. Yet here we are again, so soon after the new beginning, we have a sin so despicable that a response is required. But God has limited his ability to respond. He can't respond with a flood again. And this time, it is Noah who speaks. Now, Noah doesn't speak solely on his own initiative We must assume that he speaks with divine authority. I think that's the intent of the text. And the destinies that he pronounces are God-ordained destinies. And as with the planting, it seems that here God is entrusting certain operations to humans after he has reset the world with the flood. After the original creation, it was God who planted. He planted a garden. But after the recreation, it's Noah who plants. He plants a vineyard. After the original despicable sin of the sons of God, it's God who speaks in judgment. And now, after Ham's despicable sin, it is Noah who speaks in judgment. And in both cases, I assume that Noah acted with full divine approval. This poses a problem for those who interpret the narrative of the vineyard and wine as being about the fall of Noah, reading it as a counterpart to the fall of Adam. No, as I argued last week, it's not about the sin of Noah, it's about the sin of Ham, counterpart to the sin of the sons of God with the daughters of men. Noah himself has not sinned. Otherwise, how could he pronounce cursing and blessing in the name of the Lord? And that would go against everything we've seen of the character of Noah, where he always acts in compliance with the Lord's will. Well, this only speech of Noah is his last recorded action, and afterwards he died. So, as far as the narrative is concerned, this is his last will and testament. And we'll get two more examples of this in the next few books of the Bible. At the end of Genesis, Jacob, at the end of his life, pronounces the destiny of his 12 sons. We read about that in Genesis 49. And then Moses, at the end of his life, pronounces the destinies of all 12 tribes of Israel. We read of that in Deuteronomy 33. So we get these three sets of pronouncements about the future direction in which people are going to take. All three of these people, Noah, Jacob, and Moses, spoke prophetically. They spoke these oracles which ultimately come from God. These were divinely ordained destinies. Well, Noah's first pronouncement concerns Canaan. Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers. Since Noah's speech is in response to knowing specifically what Ham had done to him, he first pronounces the destiny of Ham. Except it's not Ham whose destiny he pronounces, but that of Canaan. And this has long troubled readers and interpreters. If it's Ham who did the despicable act, why is the judgment borne by his son and not by the perpetrator himself? Well, many different explanations have been offered to try and solve this conundrum. Perhaps since Ham was Noah's youngest son, he is punished in his youngest son. Because in chapter 10, we read that Canaan is the fourth and youngest son of Ham. Or perhaps the sins of the fathers are visited on the sins on the sons to the third and fourth generation, as we read later. Or Ham has already been blessed, so he can't now be cursed himself. Or perhaps Noah knows that Canaan will behave just like Ham, and so be equally worthy of judgment. Well, there is an element of truth to each of those. It's what prompts people to offer them as explanations. But the explanation I advocated last week is that Canaan was the result of Ham's despicable act. What Ham did was an abomination, and the result of that was an abomination. God would not allow such an abomination to prosper, and so Noah cursed the offspring, Canaan. Now, this is the fourth time that something is pronounced cursed. After the fall, back in chapter 3, the Lord God pronounced the serpent to be cursed and pronounced the ground to be cursed. After Cain murdered his brother Abel, the Lord pronounced Cain to be cursed. Curse is a jarring word to hear because Genesis ought to be a book about blessing. God created the world for blessing. He blessed the first living creatures. He blessed the first humans. He blessed the seventh day. But quickly, blessing had turned to cursing. The serpent, the ground, Cain. But then God recreated the world for blessing. He blessed Noah and his three sons. But now, just as quickly, just a few verses later, blessing has turned to cursing again. See, blessing and cursing are opposites. To bless means to endow with fruitful life. And up until this point, every time that God blesses, he immediately follows it with a command: be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. So there's a close connection between the blessing and the enabling. Essentially what the blessing does is it enables that filling of the world with life. And I liken blessing to an arrow that signifies a forward-moving trajectory in life. By blessing them, God enables his creatures to fulfill his purposes, which are for the expansion of life. He enables life to move on ahead, to have a future, to have a direction, a trajectory. Now, curse is the opposite of bless. And so it means to deprive of fruitful life. So if bless is this forward-moving arrow, then curse is a line that does move forward a little bit, but then comes to a dead end. When God curses something, he frustrates it. He renders it futile. It will not succeed. He may allow it to continue, but only for a while. Curse is a harsh word, but it carries a silver lining. Because a curse is God's pronouncement that he will not allow forces opposed to life to ultimately triumph. He would not allow the serpent's deceptions to triumph. He would not allow Cain's way to triumph. And now he will not allow Ham's abomination to triumph. The ways of the serpent, of Cain, of Ham, all lead to death. And by cursing such evil, God reaffirms his commitment to life. Noah proclaims a life of servitude for Canaan. Canaan will be a slave to his brothers, a destiny that is then reaffirmed in Noah's oracles concerning Shem and Japheth. Worse than that, Canaan will be in abject servitude. What Noah describes as a slave of slaves, meaning the lowest of slaves. Noah speaks here not just of Canaan himself, but of all of Canaan's descendants. And there were times in the Old Testament when the Canaanites, we read, were subjected in slavery to the descendants of Shem. But curse implies a worse fate than even servitude. You see, Noah, speaking for God, placed a dead end across the trajectory of life of Ham's seed, Canaan. That dead end was not immediate. God allowed Canaan's line to continue for many generations. In the next chapter, Genesis chapter 10, which is the table of nations, we read that as the descendants, the sons of Noah, spread out over the earth, that Canaan settled in a land whose boundaries are specified. One of only two lands whose boundaries are specified in the table of nations. Two chapters later, God promised to give Abraham this same piece of land. The narrator there notes that at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And this established a tension. God promised the land to Abraham and his descendants, but the Canaanites were in the land. God would give the land to Abraham's descendants, but not yet. In chapter 15, he explains his reasoning. And it's the delay is because the sin of the Amorites had not yet reached its full measure. The Amorites being another name for the Canaanites. Well, hundreds of years after this promise to Abraham, the line of Canaan met its dead end. The dead end that had been hanging over it ever since he heard Noah pronounced Canaan to be cursed. The Canaanites had forfeited their right to the land. Their vile behavior, which mirrored the behavior of their ancestor Ham, had defiled the land, and so the Lord caused the land to vomit it out its inhabitants, as we read at the end of Leviticus chapter 18, a passage that I read last week. It's as if one's own body vomits out food that makes it sick. So the Canaanites' behavior had made the land sick, and it vomited them out. Now, as the Israelites prepared to enter the land, the Lord instructed them through Moses that they were to completely destroy the Canaanites. The technical term for this is cherub, a Hebrew word that means to devote to complete destruction. This is one of the less savory episodes of the Old Testament. But the Old Testament is full of things that we would consider the less than savory, as you found last week. God's command to his people to completely destroy the Canaanites is hard for people to swallow. It causes a lot of problems, and it's one of the topics that I'm most frequently asked about. So I want to take a few minutes and try and enable you to understand the outworking of this curse upon Canaan in the Canaanite genocide. This cherem, this complete destruction of the Canaanites, was indeed the fulfillment of the curse that is here pronounced upon Canaan. And we have to understand that this end has been hanging over the Canaanites ever since this pronouncement of Noah. What Israel did under Joshua was genocide. There's no getting around that. It was specifically targeted at removing an entire people. It was ethnic cleansing. Because of their behavior, the Canaanites had forfeited their right to the land. This isn't a pleasant topic, but it's in the Bible, so we have to deal with it. And even evangelicals struggle to come to terms with what was going on here. Even those who take a high view of God and of Scripture struggle to make sense of it. Some of you may be familiar with the Counterpoint series published by Zondervan, in which for a series of different difficult issues, they pull together four or five different evangelicals of differing views and have them write a volume together, each contributing a section. Well, one of those is about this Canaanite genocide called Show Them No Mercy, Four Evangelical Views on God and the Canaanite Genocide. And they struggle to make sense of this issue, and the first scholar in that volume argues that Noah, Moses, and Joshua misunderstood God, that when Noah pronounced a curse, when Moses commanded the Israelites to totally destroy the Canaanites, and then when Joshua executed that plan, they weren't following God's purposes, but only their faulty understanding thereof. That's one explanation. I have great trouble with that explanation, with that interpretation. It seems clear in the Old Testament that Noah's pronouncement here in chapter 9, Moses' command in the book of Deuteronomy, and then Joshua's execution, which we read of throughout the book of Joshua, were all in accord with God's purposes. So why would God command this genocide? Why would he command the complete destruction of the Canaanites? Well, there are three very important things to remember in thinking through this issue, thinking through both the genocide and the curse here that lies behind that. Firstly, God didn't allow Israel to do this to just any people it liked. It was specifically the Canaanites, or the Amorites, who lived in the land. It was these they were to destroy, the inhabitants of the land that God had promised Abraham, into which he was bringing his people. God would tolerate their sins no longer. Through their sins, they had defiled the land. They had forfeited their right to be there. So the concept of cherem, of this complete destruction, couldn't be used by Israel indiscriminately, only against those whom the Lord instructed. Secondly, God provided a way of escape, as illustrated in the back-to-back stories of Rahab and Achan in the book of Joshua. Rahab was a resident of Jericho, the city that blocked the entrance of God's people into the land, therefore the first city that needed to be destroyed. Rahab had heard about the Lord, had heard about Israel's God, what he had done in Egypt, and had heard about what Israel had done to the two Amorite kings east of the Jordan, Sihon and Og. And our scripture reading that John read related how she responded in faith and asked for mercy. And she said to the spies, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you. The Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you." So she asked the two Israelite spies to show her chesed, covenant loyalty, as she had shown to them in hiding them. When Jericho was captured, the city and its people were completely destroyed, except for Rahab and her family. You see, she responded in faith to the Lord, was saved, was incorporated into Israel, and was even grafted into the lineage of the Messiah, appearing in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. So, a Canaanite prostitute, on the eve of the execution of the curse that's been hanging over the Canaanites for centuries, in faith responded to what she had heard about what God had done for his people. And she was saved. But in the very next chapter of Joshua, we read of Achan, the Israelite. He took some of the things from Jericho which should have been completely destroyed, keeping them for himself. And when he was discovered, he and his family were completely destroyed. So Rahab and Achan essentially traded places. On what basis? Well, on the basis of Rahab's faith and Achan's disobedience. And so Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, is included in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, where we read that by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. So that's the second thing to remember about the Canaanite genocide. There was a way of escape. One could cry out to the Lord for mercy and find mercy. And then the third thing to understand the Canaanite genocide is that it is a forerunner of final judgment, of what God will do at the end of time. All evil, wickedness, and sin is ultimately unbearable to God. In the short term, he does forbear it. He allows it to continue. He allows humanity to go its way. But the day is coming when God will declare an end, just as he declared an end to the abomination of the Canaanites, once he deemed their sins to be complete. Why does the Lord delay the inevitable? So that people might be saved, just as Rahab the prostitute, so that people might cry out to the Lord for mercy and find him to be a merciful God. Ham's despicable behavior has brought down a curse on the result of that behavior, Canaan. God will not allow Ham's way to flourish. Now, Noah says nothing about the rest of Ham's descendants, his other three sons, but we read of their spreading out over the earth in the next chapter, in the Table of Nations. And several of the descendant peoples from Ham will loom large in Israel's history, never for the better. Next, Noah turns to Shem and Japheth, his two sons who had acted honorably. Noah's words about them is given as a separate speech. They're separated off with a repetition of the narrative introduction he said. And this is done in order to emphasize that their destinies are different from that of Ham. But their destinies are also different one from the other. Both are given positive destinies, but in different ways. So concerning Shem, Noah says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem." Now, Noah here doesn't bless Shem directly. Rather, he blesses the Lord, Yahweh. Blessed be the Lord. Up until this point, it's always been the Lord who is blessed. He blessed the living creatures. He blessed the first humans. He blessed the seventh day. He blessed Noah and his three sons. And now, for the first time, blessing is on the lips of a mere mortal, on the lips of Noah. Furthermore, it's the Lord whom he proclaims to be blessed. Now, it's understandable that God blesses humans, but how can a human bless God? For how can we endow God with fruitful life? Well, what really happens when we bless the Lord or pronounce him to be blessed is that we acknowledge that he is the source of blessing. So it's essentially an expression of thanksgiving and praise. So this is why the NIV and TNIV translate the phrases, "Praise be to the Lord," as we have here. So Noah praises the Lord. Why does he praise him? Because he has identified himself as the God of Shem. Now, both Shem and Japheth acted honorably towards Noah. Why then is Shem favored over Japheth in receiving this honor? Nothing so far has distinguished Shem from Japheth, so this must be pure grace. This is God's free, sovereign choice that he chooses Shem over Japheth. Shem's great distinction is to be chosen by God. Out of all the peoples of the world, God chose to identify himself particularly with the descendants of Shem, with one of these three lines of humanity. And the rest of Genesis shows how God continues to narrow this selection from Shem down to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And then with Jacob, that selection process is complete, as God identifies himself with all of Jacob's sons, from whom come the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, God will bless Israel in many ways, but her greatest blessing is in having God be her God. As our call to worship began, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. This is an important thing to remember. We so often think of blessing in terms of material benefits. The greatest blessing is the gift of God himself. After delivering his people from Egypt, the Lord brought them to Mount Sinai to meet with him. And there he revealed his purposes for Israel. And he said, "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So all the nations belong to the Lord. The nations that come from Shem, from Japheth, from Ham. He's made them all. But God took Israel to belong especially to him, calling it his treasured possession. The Hebrew word sigala, which denotes a king's personal treasure. Now, every king, at least in the movies and the books, has a personal treasure chest. And if you open up God's treasure chest, what do you find in there? Not silver or gold. But what you find in God's treasure chest is people. That's his great treasure. He makes people to be his treasure. So God's greatest blessing is the gift of himself, to give himself to a people, to take them for himself, to be his treasured possession, his most special possession. And he repeatedly expressed his purposes in this way to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to all of Israel when he said, "I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you." So here, as Noah pronounces a blessing upon Shem, the great blessing is that Shem will have God to be its God. And then finally, Noah speaks about Japheth. May God extend Japheth's territory. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Japheth. Japheth here is given a double destiny. His first destiny is that God extend him. And here we have a wordplay on Japheth's name, which is nearly identical with the expression, "may he extend." God will expand or extend Japheth. That is, he will expand his territory. And this expansive territory is described in part in the next chapter in the Table of Nations that we'll look at in a couple of weeks. Shows that Japheth expands northwards and westwards into Anatolia, into Europe. But Japheth has a second destiny beyond mere territorial expansion, that he dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, Japheth had acted in concert with Shem when they had honored their father, and their destinies will somehow continue to be intertwined. Though Japheth expand far and wide, he will find his home not ultimately in that expansive territory, but in the tents of Shem. Now, the rest of the Old Testament will say little about this, but Israel is to understand, in the way that it looks upon the nations, that Japheth is ultimately to find a dwelling place within its tents. And I'll go into that a little bit more when we look at the Table of Nations in 2 weeks. So such is the pronouncement, this oracle of Noah that he pronounces upon his three sons. And after he made that pronouncement, announcing these three destinies, it remains only for him to die. And we read in verses 28 and 29 that after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Noah lived a total of 950 years, and then he died. So Noah's death marks the end of an era. His death notice terminates the genealogy of chapter 5, which was interrupted by the account of the flood. And that pre-flood genealogy ran for 10 generations, from Adam down to Noah. But Noah is also the first of the post-flood genealogy, which we'll get in chapter 11. And that also will run for another 10 generations, from Noah down to Terah, the father of Abraham. So Noah is the hinge of these two genealogies. He's the bridge from pre-flood to post-flood. And now his work is done. And it is his three sons who will spread out over the earth following the destinies that he has proclaimed. And we need to understand these three destinies in that context of the spreading out of the nations. And ultimately, it's so that Israel can understand, can have a world map of where she fits into the nations of the world. Well, Noah lived a very long time ago. Are these three destinies still valid today? Linguists and ethnographers have employed the terms Hamitic and Semitic to refer to people groups and languages. But more important is, does this threefold division of the sons of Noah have any ongoing validity for understanding God's purposes with respect to the peoples of the world? And there are many who try to use this threefold division of mankind as a grid for explaining the world even today. The most disturbing of these is that the curse upon Canaan has been used as a justification for slavery. Proponents argue that the curse on Canaan was really a curse upon all of Ham's descendants, and that their curse lay in being black, which they say is the meaning of Ham's name. Noah pronounced them condemned to a life of servitude. And so, sadly, over the centuries, advocates of slavery, especially in the 18th and 19th century, saw this as being still in effect, saw the peoples of Africa as born to servitude, a God-ordained destiny still in effect. Others seek to understand the rebirth of the modern state of Israel in terms of dynamics of the descendants of Shem and the descendants of Japheth. The involvement of Europe and America in bringing about the rebirth of Israel was Japheth trying to seek entrance into the tents of Shem. Or the settler movement in Israel wishes to reenact the curse upon Canaan, repeating Joshua's conquest of the land by driving out the local Palestinian population. On the other side, those who are opposed to such Zionist expansion accuse Israel of ethnic cleansing. So these are all different ways in which people still try to understand the world through this threefold division of mankind, and still try to understand the world still through this lens of this oracle of Noah. But is this right? Is one people still under a curse? Does God still uniquely identify himself as the God of one particular people, of the descendants of Shem? Is there still a people trying to get into the tents of Shem? Well, how are we to respond to that? Well, firstly, the curse upon Canaan. God fulfilled the curse on Canaan by giving Israel possession of the land of Canaan. He clearly told Israel that Canaan had forfeited its right to the land because of its depravity. And he warned Israel not to indulge in any of the abominations of the Canaanites, lest it too forfeit its right to the land. Again, that's from the end of Leviticus 18, which also read last week. He set before Israel blessings and curses. Obedience would bring blessing, disobedience would bring curses, as we read at the end of Deuteronomy. If Israel walked in the ways of Ham, repeating the sins of the Canaanites, she would suffer the same fate as the Canaanites. And sadly, this is exactly what happened. Israel repeated the abominations of the Canaanites, and so the curses came true. The land did vomit Israel out, as God expelled his people into exile. Israel brought upon itself the same destiny as Canaan. What then of God's promise to be the God of his people, descended from Shem, identified as the tribes descended from Jacob? Well, God remained faithful to his people, Israel. A number of our songs this morning were about that ongoing faithfulness of God to his purposes. He maintained their existence until Israel birthed the Messiah, the one who came in fulfillment of all of the promises of the Old Testament, going all the way back to the garden, the promise that the seed of the woman would do battle with the seed of the serpent. And so Jesus came, was born into the line of Shem, into the line of Abram, of Isaac, of Jacob. And when he came to Israel, he looked around and he looked for faith. Where was faith to be found? And we read that on one time he journeyed to the region of Tyre and Sidon, where a woman with a demon-possessed daughter found him. Now Mark describes her as a Syrophoenician Gentile, but Matthew describes her as a Canaanite. And Matthew is a very Jewish gospel, full of Old Testament. I'm sure Matthew knew exactly what he was implying when he used that term. And she cried out, Kyrie eleison, Lord, have mercy. And the Lord had mercy. And he marveled at her faith because he couldn't find such faith in Israel. And just like Rahab, she responded in faith, cried out for mercy, and found mercy, even though she was a Canaanite. Now, I said that we need to understand the Canaanite genocide as a forerunner of God's impending judgment at the end of time. But in the middle of time, God executed judgment on his own son, Jesus the Messiah, making him who knew no sin to be sin. Jesus bore the curses of Israel. And with the death and resurrection of his son, God has defeated sin and death. Has defeated the greater enemy, greater sin than the sin of the Canaanites. And now he extends himself to all peoples, be they descended from Shem, from Ham, or from Japheth. He invites all to come and know him as their God, to find their dwelling place in the tent, in the tabernacle, which Christ, the Shemite, has erected as a dwelling place for God and his people. He has knocked down the dividing wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, making the two into one. This threefold division of the human race into Shem, Canaan, and Japheth had great relevance for Israel in the Old Testament. Descended from Shem, Israel had the great blessing to have the Lord be her God. Israel occupied the land because cursed Canaan had forfeited the right to it. But Israel was on notice to not do the practices of the Canaanites, lest it too forfeit the land. And finally, on the horizon in their expansive territory were the Japhethites, who would find their true destiny in the tents of Shem, there joining Israel. But after the death and resurrection of Christ, this threefold division, it seems to me, has no validity. There is now a twofold division which has nothing to do with race, with ethnicity, with people group, or whatever. The New Testament sees that there are two peoples, those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. There are two destinies. For one, it is entrance into the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth, there to dwell with God in his glory. And for the other, it is a dead end, final judgment, of which judgment on the Canaanites was a precursor. Now, God is delaying that judgment, as he invites all to come and know him as their God, to respond in faith to what he has done, as Rahab did, as the Canaanite woman in the Gospel of Matthew did. Yes, God has purposes for the peoples of this world. Different destinies, but there's only two destinies. And the crucial point is how you respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see Christ as the one whom the Lord offers, as the one who reconciles us to him, who deals with our sin, puts that away, so that we might know God as our God? Or do we continue in our abominable behavior, rejecting God, continuing our abominations, in which case there will come a time in which God says, enough, sins are complete, and he brings judgment. But in the meantime, he extends the Lord Jesus Christ and bids all come and find mercy, because he is a merciful God. And he bids all come before it is too late. John, in the book of Revelation, sees the heavenly beings acclaim the Lamb in song, and he sees what he sees going on in heaven is what we will get to see at the end of time. As they proclaim to the Lamb, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God members of every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Now, we are those who have come to know God as our God, and we know him through the Lord Jesus Christ, who came from the line of Shem. And we have found our home in the tabernacle that he has erected as a dwelling place for God and his people. Amen. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the curse that we might be set free from sin, the love of God, who takes us to be his people, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, who binds us to him and to one another as the people of God, be with you all now and evermore. Amen.